In government, in business, and in various organizations, people are assigned to outlying or remote areas, and they're away from their capital or from their headquarters. And contact becomes crucial in those kinds of circumstances and for those individuals who find themselves stationed in far-flung areas of the earth. Perhaps you've had a job of that nature where you had to report in on a weekly or a monthly or sometimes even a yearly basis. Now, one way around this problem is to have individuals assemble for meetings, you know, for conferences, for training sessions, for any necessity that would bring them in from the field, as we call it. We had that in the Church of God in years gone by. We do it this each year in the Church of the Eternal God. We have a ministerial conference, and the purpose of that is to bring the relevant people who have responsibilities in to stay on the same page, to stay coordinated in our joint efforts. And we've noticed, especially in the ministerial conferences, that God adds to us, just like He is doing here at the Feast of Tabernacles, and much like what Michael was talking about, you know, that added special quality that occurs when the people of God assemble. Well, as already been mentioned, we are doing something similar. Right now, we have all come together in one of God's holy day seasons. And we are receiving guidance, we are receiving instruction, and we even get to express our input just a little bit here and there. Hence, we have questionnaires you have to fill out. But no, it goes way beyond that. The input between one another helps shape the very personality and the complexion of the Church of God in the ways it should for our time. Each Sabbath, for those of us who have that blessing, we're able to assemble together to strengthen, to encourage one another. You know, we'll come to this even later, but there are people who don't do that, who have the opportunity, who refuse to assemble with one another because of confusion, because of all kinds of reasons, hurt feelings, or just perhaps they don't know that there are people who actually are still meeting together, keeping the truth of God to the best of our ability and with that of God's help. Well, brethren, in all of these meetings, we are being trained for a reason and for a purpose, and that is to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ and of God's government. And as emissaries of the kingdom of God, we have an additional means of contact, and that contact is with God Himself. In fact, the title of the sermon is Contact with God. That contact is prayer, among other things. And we have a real need to come to a deeper understanding of the role of prayer in our calling, in our development as Christians, and in our representation of God's government. And we can become very passionate in prayer when we have something on the front burner. When it's on the back burner and just kind of percolating along, probably not as vibrant, not as involved, not as excited about the things we bring before God. But in a real trial, we turn to God. We contact God. I think we need to understand that that contact has to be an ongoing one, and it's not just a life preserver that we call upon when the ship starts to sink. Rather, it is a constant way of life. And we'll see a little bit about that in the life of Jesus Christ, who is our example. Now, let's consider some things. Of the over 6 billion people who are alive on this earth right now, I think it would be safe to say it is the small minority who never pray at some point in their life. In some way. Now I ask you, are they heard by God? By the same God you and I are able to call upon because of the way that has been opened by Jesus Christ. Does God hear the prayers of the people of this world? I think you might be shocked surprised, if you haven't considered this before, about what the Scriptures say about who is heard and who is not heard. I'd like you, as we begin to get into the Word of God, to consider who now governs this world. We've already heard a little bit about that in this feast up to this point. But consider the fact that Christians have been separated from this world and its government. And as in the Scriptures I'm going to give you, we'll draw that contrast in a parallel way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 will be our beginning point, I should say. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 to begin with. It says, "But even if our gospel..." That is the message, the good news that we ourselves are proclaiming. "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." I'll stop reading there. There's a contrast drawn here, brethren, between those of us who have this gospel, who have a knowledge of this gospel, and the world, which is blinded by a great and powerful spirit being who has gained control of this earth and the direction and the moral character of the people of this earth. Let's continue looking a little bit more. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2. And in that chapter, let's read verses 1 through 5. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 1. And again, as I go through these first set of scriptures, understand the different role that you have as opposed to the world and what the Scriptures say about the opportunities and responsibilities that have been placed in our keeping. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." In other words, we were among those blinded by the God of this world. In verse 2, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." The whole world is being called the sons of disobedience. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I'm going to continue reading. "And in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Well, again, keep in mind the contrast that is being drawn here about who we are and who the world is. Ephesians chapter 5 also has a little bit more that I'd like to cover in this respect. This time, verses 1 through 7. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Again, a contrast. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." But notice, now we're going to look at some behavior here that will separate us or make us like the world. "But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Saints are a different type of people. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. We have to be careful what we say. Which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And again, this is the way a saint should live. One who is very grateful, very much like Michael was expressing in that sermonette that we heard earlier. In his 8 points covering the 8 days of the feast. But this you know, that no fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. They're not ambassadors for Jesus Christ if they live this way. They might pretend to be. They might think they are, and that is the problem. The deceived person, generally, is unaware of it because they're not willing to use the very key that will allow them to come out of that deception, to come to the truth. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. What does it say in Revelation? It says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sin, or something roughly like that. But again, a difference is made even in this end time. But what I'm speaking about here is a all-encompassing kind of thing that we need to be aware of, that there is a difference drawn between us, and if you want to say them, and it has to do with the grace of God and the calling for His purpose. Eventually, all are to come to this knowledge, to be separate from this world, to turn to God in obedience. Now let's continue in 1 John chapter 5. This time, excuse me, 1 John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Starts off in some interesting couple of words. It says, we know something, brethren. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It is interesting to me the power with which it is stated in the Bible, the clarity with which it is stated in the Bible that we are different from this world. And that also means that we need to become aware of that difference, embellish it, polish it, shine it up. Let the light of that truth shine in our own lives as the guiding standard by which we walk. I mentioned earlier that of the 6 billion people, most pray. They may be heard, but I think the point can be succinctly made, and I will continue to make it throughout this sermon, is that God does not hear those prayers in those conditions from people who may dutifully pray a lot more than you and I do, who may devote their lives to prayer. But Christ has some things to say about that, and we'll see how that shapes up here. For many, prayer is a ceremonial performance. It's a part of their religious activity, a way of appearing religious for the majority of those who pray. Jesus Christ, again, said something about that in Matthew 6. And as I contrast the world, we have to ask ourselves, this process that certainly plunged me into the deep end of this consideration was, okay, how many of these things, where do I fit? I mean, how many of these things apply to me? And that's, I think, the spirit with which I'm presenting this sermon and how it would apply to all each and every one of us. Matthew 6, verse 5, and we'll read through verse 8. And when you pray, and you should pray if you're a Christian, if you have been called and separated from this world, and when you pray, you shall be not like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. We can turn on the television, we can watch people praying in public, and you know, if you get the proper squint to your eyes, and if you really concentrate and frown, maybe God's going to hear you, right? Well, again, that's just part of the religious ceremony that's going on. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, or in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. I'll come back to that one verse. Do any of these things apply to you and I, brethren? Do we get into a rut in our prayer, just using kind of shop-worn, stale approaches to our Father in heaven? You know, if we do that to one another, pretty soon people, it doesn't have any meaning. It's like the old saying we have when we greet people, how are you? You know, it's a form of greeting, and I don't want to diminish it, but you know, the saying goes on that, you know, if you start telling people, they really don't want to know. Right? Don't want to know the details. No, that's way too much information overload. Well, even among those who know about Jesus Christ, there is a real danger unless they also do what he says. There's some conditions associated with being heard by God in our prayers. And again, our God is a merciful God, and where we're weak, he's going to strengthen us. And he's called us with the knowledge and the assurance that we can make it, that we can be successful. And again, we have some responsibility here, but it's been my experience through my life that God is extremely merciful, that he's met me more than halfway. I've even, sometimes before I've even started, he's provided the answer, you know. But he wants to achieve his goal as well. He's very encouraging in that, so I don't want to paint a picture of such austerity here that, you know, I create a wrong image for you or understanding. But let's go over to Matthew 7 and read verses 21 through 23 first, and then verse 24. Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. And that is what we are here picturing. Entering the kingdom of God. That is our goal. We are seeking first the kingdom of God. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name, built a church of 10,000 in one town in your name, or whatever it might be that might be the claim, have done all this missionary work, have passed out so many Bibles? Well, there's more to it than that. And as you know, I'm adding a little bit here. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Then he goes on in verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. Doing what Christ says is the key here. It's interesting. I mentioned at the beginning here that there are people who know about Jesus Christ, who have heard his name, and even among the population of our current generation, so few have actually even heard the name of Jesus Christ. I want to give you an example that is in the book of Acts about the seven sons of Sceva. It's in its own way kind of humorous, I think. Dangerously humorous. Acts 19, verses 11 through 20. Acts 19, verse 11. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Something we still practice today. That is our example. We send anointed cloths, and we've all been on the receiving end of those, I'm sure, over time. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, they're making a profession, this it sounds like, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." A difference is made here, brethren, between those who serve God and those who don't. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know, but who are you?" And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Well, even because someone took it upon themselves to invoke the name of Jesus Christ in a setting such as this, in spite of that, you know, the gospel was furthered because of what happened. But it's something that the world just flagrantly violates, a very laissez-faire attitude about invoking the name of Jesus Christ. There is great power in that name. And Christ gives authority to use his name for the purposes for which he has established. You can read about that in, you know, John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Well, all of John, but I mean, especially in the time of the Passover meal and the instructions he gave to his servants about particularly asking that, or instructing his servants to ask in his name. And we'll come back to one of those chapters a little bit later. Jesus took particular note of the religious practices of his day, and especially of that of the scribes and the Pharisees. If you wanted to, on your own time to read Matthew 23, he really excoriates the hypocrisy of the religion that they practiced. But let's go pick up some of the other things that he said in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. Matthew chapter 15, verse 7. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Here we are in the only remnant nation of the sons of Israel and Judah that Christ had come into. And Christ says of them, and quoting from a prophecy in Isaiah that their worship is vain, empty, worthless, useless. It goes no further than where they stand. And their voice is no further in their prayers than what they themselves can hear or those who they're parading themselves in front of. Then in Mark 12, let's also see a little bit more about what Jesus said of their prayer life in particular. Because again, I'm talking about contact with God, about who has it and the responsibility that is attended to such a privilege. Mark 12, verses 38 and 40. He said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour houses and for, or widows' houses, I should say, and for a pretense," interesting word there, "for a pretense, make long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation." It's not just a matter of not being heard, but there's a awesome responsibility associated with that kind of an approach, especially from leadership. I already mentioned that chapter in Matthew 23 where Christ upbraids and rails against the hypocrisy of those religious Jews of his day. But brethren, the sad fact that is even in our day, some who have been called into the truth of God have willingly saddled themselves with the same kinds of vanity and burdens through the use of sacred names and even objects that not only border on idolatry, but actually have become idolatry. And we wonder, how can people drift off into that kind of thing? I mean, use the word lugubrious, it's laughable, it's appalling, it's all of those things when people try to come up with the exact sound of the name of Jesus Christ. And yet when Pilate put a sign over that stake in the ground and mentioned who the king of the Jews was, it was in different languages. I mean, there are all kinds of examples to counter that, but again, does that make one religious because of the sound that you evoke? And that gets caught up into prayer life and all kinds of things. In another account concerning worship, we find the answer to who is heard by God. Let's go over to John chapter 4 and read verses 22 through 24. John chapter 4 and verse 22. Jesus meeting with this particular woman and discussing things of a religious nature with her, makes this statement, John chapter 4 and verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now the problem with the "we" here that know is that they had perverted even the religion with that knowledge that they had. And it is, again, a possibility that it could occur to people who have been called to the church of God. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." It has to do with having the Holy Spirit of God. It has to do with God choosing to call us and open our minds and us responding. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9. Also addresses this issue about who is heard. Romans 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, that is, those who do not have the Spirit of God, set their minds on the things of the flesh. They're successful in this world. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Jesus Christ clarified that those who he had called and chosen and who were following him faithfully would have the gift of God's Holy Spirit within them in a point in the future, but it was with them at that point guiding them, and that's the way we all come to conversion, by God beginning to call us and his Spirit working with us. And if we are obedient and follow the process, then he gives us that tremendous gift of his Holy Spirit so that we can keep contact with God. I remember, and perhaps I've told this story before, about Mr. Herbert Armstrong, who did such a valiant job, and I'm so, all of us, so grateful for the work that was raised up and by which most of us came to a knowledge of the truth. But I think I've told this story before, but my father-in-law assisted him, Dr. Floyd Lochner, and worked with him some of the waning years of Mr. Armstrong's life, trying to keep his health maintained. But he would go over and have coffee with him every morning, almost, you know, when Mr. Armstrong was in town, and the way they lived on the campus, the proximity of the houses and everything, that was one of his duties. And he would go teach his classes and things. But anyway, Dr. Lochner made the comment. He said so many times he went over to Mr. Armstrong's house and he had a key and he'd let himself in. He'd go in and start making coffee or doing something. Dr. Lochner was an old turkey raiser and he'd get up early in the morning and do these things. But he would go in. And he said Mr. Armstrong would be getting up from prayer before he'd, you know, done his personal things. And time again, he experienced that. He said sometimes he'd have tears in his eyes. But it impresses me that that man, you know, he's had comments made about him and, you know, for him, against him, whatever. But just like us, when he went to his knees and repented before his God, he was clean before his God, and he had contact, and the work grew, I think, because he was willing. He had that remarkable contact with God where he prayed, and he had faith that God would answer his prayers because he was doing what God had commanded him to do. It's a lesson for us, and sorry, I didn't mean to exactly get off into that, but I think it is a good example of what we should be doing day in and day out, our the kind of profile that we should have in our lives about prayer. It's something I certainly can work on. Well, let's continue. More emphasis on this point about who is heard by God. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. And this time, verses 11 and 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 13. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. Not with Christ, not having access to God, because access to God comes through Jesus Christ, but being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, I'm going to keep making this point that we are separate from the world in God's sight. Therefore, he is willing to hear us because of what His Son has done and continues to do. Let's also look at those who were of the Commonwealth of Israel and recipients of the covenants of promise. It makes this statement in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon Him. What a tremendous opportunity. Brethren, this now applies to the Church of God. There's a really interesting section in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that I'd like you to follow along with me on. And I'm going to read several verses here, verses 4 through 17. It addresses a little bit of this concept of how we are unique ambassadors and emissaries in this world, different than all of the rest of the nations and the peoples of this world, because we have contact with God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And some of those spiritual sacrifices are indeed the words that we are able to say to God, the Creator of the universe. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, even though they may know the name of Jesus Christ, to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and, again here, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Those are some of the same and parallel words that was said of this Commonwealth of Israel to begin with. And they fell short of that opportunity. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You are the people of God sitting out here. And God hears your prayers. A holy nation, hard to sometimes for us in our flesh to think that we are this, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Read it again for the emphasis that we need to take away from this feast, understanding that we go as lights in a world of darkness. And as we go, we have constant contact with our Creator, guidance and direction, and we're not left alone. Verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. That is the way that we live in the world. That is the way that Abraham lived in the world. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, or, as we better understand it, in the world. In front of our neighbors, our fellow employees, whoever it might be, that when they speak against you as evildoers because of our strange religion, they may be, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The fruit will be borne in a time much later. I know it's frustrating when you don't have fellow family members. Maybe you're the only one who believes the way you do. And people, you know, that sounds a little bit cultish to me, you know. Well, they said the same thing of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, we are a cult. Because we don't go along with this world. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We are ambassadors, emissaries of the way of God, and we have to have our conduct in that respect. It would temper the way we react in a public way when we're away from our brethren. It should be the same, because always we stand before our God. Let's continue. God's word consistently teaches his conditions for hearing prayer. There are conditions for him hearing our prayer. And they're kind of general. They're easy to talk about, a little harder to implement sometimes. And you yourself know that in your own spiritual life, you can drift away from God. And every once in a while, you have to get a boost. You know, you can do something like fast. You can study real hard. You can get just totally focused on the task at hand of getting back close to God. But you can find yourself just drifting slowly, you know. And for those who don't have any stopgaps, any checks and balances in their lives, who have quit keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, it gets increasingly hard to ever recover from that kind of a drift. But God is, as I have want to leave the impression of what I'm presenting, is an extremely merciful and a gracious God who will, you know, I think sometimes when we just start to bend our knees, our mind changes. He's already receiving us. It's like the prodigal son and the father who stood, you know, looking over the hill, waiting for his son to come home. What an attitude. What a willingness. He's not going to compromise. He's just not going to let us get away with things that are bad for us or that besmirch his kingdom. But nonetheless, he will forgive us. The more and the longer I have been in the Church of God, that one ingredient of mercy becomes more and more apparent, and probably in my case a whole lot more necessary. But it's for all of us. Well, at any rate, let's go to Proverbs 15 and verse 8. I probably told you that. Now I've really sidetracked myself. Proverbs 15 and verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Their prayers are an abomination to God, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And I make that point because this second part of this verse contrasts the one sacrifice of the wicked to the prayer of the upright. How that is his delight. God kind of likes to hear from us. Who are you? I never knew you, Christ said to some of those who were wicked, who did not do the things that he said. Let's continue Proverbs 15 and verse 29 now, just across the page here. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Our righteousness is bound up in Jesus Christ, the kind of life we come to live and lead. Psalm 145, let's read verses 17 through 20. Again, I'm making the point here about the conditions for hearing and being heard, I should say, by God. Psalm 145, verse 17, and we'll read through verse 20. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways, gracious in all of his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear the cry or their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. I remember as a young man, I think it was probably 19, maybe 20, there were certain things I prayed about. And those have come to me over a lifetime in spades. Brimful, running over, a lot more than I could have ever expected. And I've learned, you know, I've had my trials and my ups and downs, and God's been merciful, and, you know, when I've drifted, he's drawn me back to his truth, but we all stumble. But again, even this verse makes the point that he is a very merciful God, and fulfilling even our desires, as long as they're in accordance with his will. I happen to know personally of a couple here who desired to get married. And now they are. They sat in the back row today, so I wouldn't embarrass them, I guess, here. Again, these are the kinds of good things that come to those who obey God. Who could have imagined those things? Some of you who don't have mates and desire that, and, you know, the answer is not the same for everybody, because we always condition our prayers with your will be done and not mine, just like Christ did. But we see that at work. Tremendous blessings, brethren. Psalm 34. Let's read verses 15 and 18. Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Eternal are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. And the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Whether in or out, come out of her, my people, in or out, brethren. There are ominous warnings for those who have been given the awesome opportunity to come before God in prayer, but who turn back to evil. Look what God says to rebellious Israel and Judah in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. We wonder why catastrophe comes upon this nation at this time. We don't need to wonder. Now, I'm hoping that some who know God will turn and wake up in these moments and these times, because their opportunity and their calling is now. And maybe like righteous Lot, God will save whole swaths of states, coastal areas. I mean, we're facing a terrible hurricane coming across Florida. And they talk about tidal waves that could sweep, you know. I don't know that this is the case. Maybe it will diminish, but we certainly have people there. You are the people God hears. Pray about those things, but ask according to God's will. We're not here to necessarily stop what comes about, but, you know, judgment came down and Abraham kept pleading with God. He said, I need some safety room here. And he kept bargaining down with him. Very, again, humorous account in one sense. Again, just the strength of character, maybe the audacity, whatever it is about Abraham, but he was hedging his bets, let's say, and saying, well, if they're just 10, didn't happen to be 10. But we have that example to turn to, brethren, in our prayers when these things come up. You know, we can ask God for his mercy always. Consider what is said of Judas. Psalm 109, verses 7 and 8. I'll pick in, or just pick up a few of the verses here, because some of this is quoted in the first chapter of Acts. Psalm 109, verse 7. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Hard to think about that, but prayer of someone who is defying God and defiling the calling that they've been given, the opportunity that he has placed before him that comes only at the price of his son. Well, that has some consequences. I wonder, could something like this apply in our day? To any of us, to any of our brethren, both current and former. Go over to Proverbs 28 and verse 9. And again, pick up some of those key scriptures that enlighten us, that will give us the understanding that we need. Notice what is said here, and this is a powerful statement. Because this person can only, this being talked about here, can only come back to God through a right approach. And I might pick up something here in just a moment. Let me read this first. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So if you really, from the heart, turn away from, I'm just not going to do it. I don't want any more of this religion. I'm done. The ministry's corrupt. Nothing's come about in prophecy. Let's go back and go fishing or whatever the theory might be. Well, again, I just want to kind of balance out what I've been saying about God's mercy. With that understanding, there is a huge responsibility. In Isaiah 66, in verse 2, a well-grooved spot in my Bible. Isaiah 66, in verse 2, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's how you get back to God if you've drifted away. You completely repent and turn to him with all of your heart and with all of your mind and soul, life, everything about you. Jesus stated something about prayer. It is an approach and attitude that can also become evident in our lives. John 11, let's read verses 41 and 42. Because this is the way Jesus Christ lived his life with this kind of confident assurance in the relationship and with the contact that he had with God. There's a psalm, and I don't have the notes, so I can't turn to it, but Psalm 76, 77, somewhere in there where it says that my feet almost slipped. I think it's one of the sons of Korah or Asaph. I don't remember exactly, but the comment was made in that psalm that my feet almost slipped, yet God pulled me back. And, you know, we experience those kinds of things. But look what Jesus Christ was able to say in John chapter 11. 41 and 42. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And this is again the story about Lazarus and his resurrection. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Christ was confident, and Christ had to live his life through faith in God and faith in these things. It was not easy for Jesus Christ to do the things that he did. 1 John 3, verse 22, tells us, among other scriptures, it will begin to show us how we can also know that God hears us. How we can have that kind of confidence that our contact with God is also real, and that our prayers are going beyond that enclosed space that he tells us to go into and privately pour out our heart before him. 1 John 3 and verse 22, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Now, go over to 1 John 5 and verse 14, a little bit more of the formula here. 1 John 5 and verse 14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything," again, one of those conditional statements in Scripture, "if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." We need to discover what the will of God is, and our prayers will not be hindered. We can't ask him to disannul rebellion unless we repent of it and turn from it and have our mind and heart right with him. And we can also know and have the same assurance of Jesus Christ because of what Jesus Christ said, in that he left us a certain and unfailing promise regarding what he would do. Let's go back to John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. These are real words to guide our lives in this time. They have real meaning for us and a real application. John chapter 14, verse 12. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." We can look at the scripture and find out the kind of works that he did. "And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Christ lives. He has been restored to the great office that he held before he emptied himself to become a man and to die for our sins. "And whatever you ask in my name," there is huge responsibility there, and all of these conditional scriptures I've even already pointed to apply, "that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And again, we understand here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. We understand that we have to take the expanse of the Word of God in order to understand properly these things. But even having said that, are we sometimes too timid? I remember in teaching a class at Ambassador College, it was a majors program in the physical education department. I have a background in recreation leisure study. That theoretically is just means that I know how to play better than most of you. But at any rate, I asked this leadership class, I said, "All right, I want you to take out a piece of paper," and I could probably do the same thing with you, but I won't for time today. I said, "You can be anything you want to be. You can imagine anything you can imagine within the content of this field. What will you be? What will you do?" So they're busily writing, and I collect them, and I expect, you know, shoot the moon, you know, next galaxy at least, something of that sort. What I was stunned by in this little, very informal survey was the fact that people only envisioned the very next step in things. Now, maybe that was a testament to my lack of teaching and encouraging, but I tried to, through that point, make the point. Look, we're called to become the sons of God. What can we imagine? Christ said, greater works. We have the opportunity to, as a group, a tiny little group, with the power, with the opportunities that are in front of us, with the contact that we have with God, to take this gospel to the world. Do you believe that? Reflect it in your prayers. It is our responsibility, and to whatever degree God opens those doors, and this is not, I promise you, this is not pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. This is the reality of Scripture. Believe these things. And they can come about if we do like Jesus Christ did and believe what he said. Jesus Christ established a pattern for us in prayer. When he chose the men that he ordained to be apostles, he prayed all night. And you can read about that in Luke 6:12. I won't turn there, but again, for your reference, he prayed all night before he chose from among many those who would be the apostles. Jesus Christ also prayed for guidance in his own ministry. It was a part of the way he functioned. Mark chapter 1, verses 35 and 39. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight. Wow. I'm usually asleep about that time. Now in the morning, having risen a long time before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Of course, his disciples, Simon and those who were with him, began searching for him. What could he be doing? When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I came forth." So we kind of know what Jesus Christ was praying about at this moment in time. He had a big job to accomplish. In Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, there is the account of Jesus Christ praying just before he was to be arrested, beaten, and then eventually crucified. But three different times he went before his Father. He knelt and he prayed the same thing. He was persistent in what he asked for. We've experienced that, I think, if we've been in the church for a while. We've had to come before God with a request more than once about the same issue. We've persevered. Christ, in the end of that, says, "Nevertheless, Father, not what I will, but what you will. Let your will be done," in other words. Christ, in that prayer that is recorded, that just remarkable cornerstone set of verses that makes up chapter 17, and we've already read this, I think Mr. Pope read it in one of his presentations, but he says, "You know, I don't pray for the world, but I also pray for those who will believe on me through their word." In other words, through the disciples. And I'm just misquoting that a little bit, but it's John 17 and verse 20. Let's go to a couple of other scriptures here. Matthew 6. Looks, there's something we need to really focus on, brethren, because it is the fact that God knows what we need, what we have need of, and Christ makes this statement a couple of times in Matthew 6. In verse 8 to begin with, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you need of before you ask him." Boy, that's communication, at least from one side of it, if we get into the mix. Then in verse 32, For after all of these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all of these things. Maybe we don't have to really worry in our prayer life about our specific needs that much. We're to ask, certainly. Focus on the work of God, your part in it, and the greater part that we can all play. You know, we must learn to rely on and obey God. It is His will and His government that we have been chosen to be a part of and to represent. People like us, within whom He has placed His Holy Spirit. And we must not be like Satan or the angels that rebelled because they lost contact with God and His way. Vanity and pride and a hunger for self-fulfilling power and all of the evil things that represent Satan's dark kingdom arose. They were spirit beings. They are spirit beings. But they lost contact with God. There is a scripture in Luke 11, verses 9 and 10, that I would like to use as part of my summary here. Luke chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Boy, if we can only do this. And the acronym is ASK here. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. ASK. That's something we need to do. It involves persistence. You know, I already gave you the example, at least referred to it, about how Christ went before the Father three different times. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Our contact with God must be ongoing on our part. Of the many statements made by Paul about prayer, and there are many, there is one that captures his approach very succinctly, and it should apply to us. I'm going to just refer to it. It's in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, he says, and you know this scripture, pray without ceasing. Does that mean we're on our knees constantly? No, we're in a mindset of contact with God, knowing that it would be easy just to move from a public setting into a private setting and really get fervent about an issue, to really ask and seek and knock about something that is meaningful in our lives. When we hear prayer requests, as a people, we're to go to God. We can learn. It is a joy to have prayers answered. But those prayers are being answered because of the people that you are becoming and because you are walking in obedience to your God. Well, brethren, we are brethren, and we're the unique free few that have contact with God, not the world at large. Let's make certain that we don't neglect the incomparable opportunity that has been given to us. As ambassadors for Jesus Christ, we are called on to proclaim the good news of God's kingdom, a time when the whole earth will experience a relationship with the true God, and a time when He will hear the prayers of all people. Let's look at one final scripture. It pushes us way into the future, but sets the stage for the way things can and will be in the times ahead in the kingdom of God. Isaiah 65, verses 24 through 25. Isaiah 64, verses 24. I'm sorry, Isaiah 65, verses 24 and 25. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, says the Eternal. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. A great promise, brethren, for the people of this world who do not now have access to this God that we know and are learning about. I'll leave you with this. Pray, brethren. Pray earnestly. Ask. Seek. Knock. And above all, keep your contact with your God.